Reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, starting at verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lonely. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Second last sermon in this letter. First Thessalonians chapter 5, starting from verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Amen. The first letter to the Thessalonians has been packed with encouragement. Hopefully you've felt that. Hopefully you've experienced it. Hopefully you've been encouraged as we've gone through this letter. There's been joy and thanksgiving expressed for the faith, the love, and the hope of this new congregation. They've been presented as a model church in many ways, with a bold faith amidst persecution. There's no major doctrines or behaviour to rebuke. Sure, there's been a few reminders and several adjustments. But overall, this letter is full of encouragement. It's full of mutual love. And it's full of a strong desire for the Thessalonians to continue to grow in the Lord. Which is where the final instructions conclude. In this passage, the authors urge the Thessalonian church to live out the gospel they've come to believe to its full extent. Unlike the finest dining set you have, which sits in a display cabinet for most of the year and is only pulled out on special occasions, the gospel is different. The gospel is not only used at the end of our lives as a ticket to heaven. It's not only used as a comfort when times are tough. It's not only something we do on a Sunday. The gospel is for everyday, constant use. And from the moment the Thessalonians believe, their hearts and lives have never been the same. And so it's God's desire now for them to continue to grow in their faith, to continue to grow in Christ likeness by living out the gospel together as a church. And so throughout this passage, we're going to see lots of short, pithy instructions. And we're not going to have time to unpack every single one of them. But hopefully we'll be able to see how living out the gospel together transforms a church to be more like Christ. And specifically in this passage, there are four ways the church grows in Christ-likeness by living out the gospel together. And the first way is under leadership. So verse 12 begins with the authors making a request to the church. And that request is that they respect their leaders. After establishing a church, it was Paul's practice to return and to appoint elders. On this occasion, it was probably Timothy, when he returned to visit them, who appointed elders. And in verses 12 and 13, we learn several things about the elders and their role. Firstly, they are people who labor. They did hard work. And notice how their labor is described as being among the people. These were men who got their hands dirty. They weren't distant. They didn't just have a title and yet no involvement in the church. Instead, they exerted themselves in serving the congregation. Secondly, they are described as being over you in the Lord. This combines the idea of ruling yet protecting the congregation. Those who lead the church should have the greatest affection and care for it. They should prioritize the people above themselves, just like Christ did. And thirdly, they admonish. This involves giving godly advice, providing wise warnings, and correcting wayward doctrine. They are men who don't want to see anyone go astray. And it's in the same way that Christ leads his church, by laboring among his people, serving them and not serving himself, by ruling over the church with such care and affection, even laying down his life for the church, even loving his followers enough to admonish and correct them. And this is the example church leaders must follow today. Because when a church has leaders who lead like Christ, well, how much easier does that make it for us as a congregation to be able to respect them? In one of my favorite movies, Cool Runnings, a movie about the first Jamaican bobsled team, when the coach was trying to decide which position each man would sit in the bobsled, the jovial comedian Sunka insists that he would be the driver. But when the coach explained that the driver has to work harder than anyone, he's the first to show up and the last to leave. He's responsible for knowing every inch of the course because he's also responsible for the lives of his teammates. Well, it's after hearing this that Sunka insists that Doris, the most respected, responsible, diligent, hardworking, and caring teammate, he should be the driver. Church leaders deserve our respect because of the weighty responsibility that they have before God, but they also merit our respect by their honorable work. Verse 13 says, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In other words, hold these men in the highest regard possible. Yes, because of their title, but especially because of their work. Now, We don't always see in our church the work the elders and deacons do among us, but I've had the privilege this year of being able to sit in on session meetings and work closely with these men. And I do want to commend them to you. They labor hard. They have a great love for you. And they don't take their responsibilities lightly. In every church, and including ours, there are always going to be reasons for the congregation and for the leaders to not get along. You won't always agree with every decision session makes. You might not like the songs that are sung, the seats that are moved, the church name, the roster set up, the way this or that is done. Which is why the final instruction in verse 13 says that we are to be at peace among ourselves. Now, peace doesn't equal silent submission, but it does mean that the gospel we share in, the gospel we believe together, it outshines our differences. It means we can honor people we disagree with. We can respect people even when we don't get our way. We can love those who upset us. And we can forgive one another without having to hold grudges. You see, this is the difference the gospel makes to the life of the church. And this is the first way the church grows in Christ-likeness, by living the gospel together under Christ-like leadership. And the second way is with each other. Now, the pastoral responsibilities of a church are not placed solely on the leaders, but on every member. This is something we do together. We are saved into a church family who takes responsibility for each other's faith. And in verse 14, three different types of people who need care are described for. Now, this list of three is not exhaustive, but it's a helpful place to start. And so the first type of person mentioned, it says we are urged to admonish the idle. Caring for your brother and sister involves providing godly advice, wise warnings, corrections. Admonishing a brother or sister is loving them enough to call out sin in their life. To be able to say, I don't think what you said there was very helpful. I don't think what you did there was very godly. I don't think what you've said there is what Scripture says. Now, in our very individual culture, this is quite hard, isn't it? To be able to step out and actually admonish someone. Now, this is not a license for us to give our 2 cents worth to everyone. But it's an appeal to us to love each other enough to point one another back to Christ, back to His gospel. The second instruction is to encourage the faint-hearted. This could include those who are fragile in their faith, those tempted to throw in the towel, those who are discouraged by yet another setback. These are the types of people who might be in danger of giving up, and they need Christ-like encouragement. And then the third instruction is to help the weak. This passage doesn't describe specifically who the weak are. They might be the sick, the poor, the vulnerable, the downtrodden. They are the type of person who needs their fellow believer to lift them up, to support them. And if we are going to care well for the different types of people in our church, well, there's an underlying prerequisite here. There's an underlying assumption. We must know each other. We don't want to give the wrong medicine to the wrong patient. We don't want to be encouraging the idle and admonishing the faint-hearted. In other words, one size doesn't fit all when it comes to caring for each other. We must know each other well enough to be able to properly care for each other. Jesus himself is described as our good shepherd, the one who knows his sheep. He knows when we are idle, when we are faint-hearted, when we are weak. And every single time he supplies the perfect medicine. Jesus admonished, Jesus encouraged, Jesus helped his disciples. And likewise, Jesus knows how to care for us. Why? Because he knows us better than anyone else. And so if we're going to improve our care for each other, then we need to know each other. On one level, this will enable us to be able to receive care better, because it's coming from brothers and sisters who know us. But it'll also enable us to be able to give the best care to others. Yet as we do this, we must do it with great patience. Sometimes in the church, we expect immediate results, don't we? We expect people to overcome their sins quickly, to be strengthened by a word of encouragement immediately, to understand every reformed doctrine instantly. Occasionally, this will happen, praise God. But from my own experience and perhaps yours, well, it often takes time. Which is why we are instructed to be patient with everyone. Whatever their condition, patience is necessary. While our natural tendency will be to grow impatient, to retaliate, to hold grudges and to get frustrated. Well, in verse 15, we are commanded not to repay anyone evil for evil. Patience means we don't square the ledger. It means we always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is the difference the gospel makes in the life of the church. And notice how this instruction says, always. Always seek to do good, not occasionally. And it says this is something we should seek, we should pursue it, not avoid it, or when it arrives at our door, then we'll do it, but to seek it, because that is how Christ treats us. When you were lost, he was relentless in seeking you. When you were helpless, he went to the cross to save you. When you are burdened, he will happily carry your load. And when you fall again, he's patient and ready to pick you up once again. Caring for one another requires intentionality, effort, perseverance. Yet it's only when we come to Jesus, when Christ pervades the entire life of the church, it's then that we're enabled to display Christ to others. It's like a beautiful orchestra. Being the church, it requires effort, practice, teamwork, timing, selflessness. But when each musician works together and they do their job, well, doesn't it produce the most glorious sound? With Christ as the conductor of the church, well, the church is the most beautiful thing. And so this is the second way the church grows in Christ's likeness, by living out the gospel together with each other. The third way is in our souls. To live out this gospel with all its implication, it requires souls, hearts that are deeply transformed by it. Without this, the commands in verses 16 through to 18 to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, well, they just become an impossible burden. So often our joy is directly linked to our circumstances. Our joy equals our test results. Our joy equals our team's result on the weekend. Our joy equals our bank balance, the amount of followers we have on social media, the number of tasks we accomplish, the amount of affection we've received. But this type of joy can be stripped away in an instant. Perhaps you're more of a stoic person. You can separate your emotions from your circumstances. You can put on a brave face. But Christian joy is not a fake smile. Scripture never calls us to ignore our sorrows, but it insists that we can have true joy in any circumstance. Because the Christian's joy is deeply rooted in the never-changing love, the free grace, and the eternal providence of God. You see, everything our ruined nature so desperately requires, it is richly found in Christ alone. And the command to pray without ceasing is similar. Now, this isn't a call to spend every waking moment in prayer. Rather, it's an instruction to carry every activity in a spirit of prayer. J.B. Lightfoot puts it this way: it is not the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God, that the essence of prayer consists. Prayer is not merely an action, but an attitude. An attitude that never ceases to recognize who God is and who we are. And the final command is to give thanks in all circumstances. Yet I ask myself, and perhaps I ask you as well, why does it seem that those who have so much often find it the hardest to be thankful? Perhaps we think we've earned what we've got. Perhaps we become more focused on what we don't have rather than what we do have. Or perhaps we've just become so familiar with blessings that we lose thankfulness. There's a story that's told about the day when the sun never rose. It was a long, dark, black day. And on that evening, very few slept. Some wept. Others were so frightened. Many were on their knees in prayer. And after a long night, all eyes turned to the east. As the sky began to grow red and the sun rose over the horizon, more thanksgiving and praise could be heard in every household across that neighborhood. The very consistency of God's blessings can dull our thanksgiving. One commentator says, "He enjoys much who is thankful for little." A thankful heart will discover that God has given them a continual feast to delight in. This is God's desire and will for our lives, that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And it's only possible when our souls are found in Christ and filled by Christ. This is the difference the gospel makes in the life of the church. It is through a worshiping heart that is directed to God that these graces begin to arise in our lives. And so this is the third way the church grows in Christ's likeness, by embracing the gospel together in our souls. And the final way is by the Spirit. You see, living out the gospel together is a spiritual exercise. Without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for us to grow in Christ's likeness. And so that is why the final instructions are directed towards how the church can live by the Spirit. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." To quench is to extinguish or to smother something. And in this instance, the Thessalonians were likely quenching the Spirit by despising prophecies. A prophecy is when, through the miraculous work of the Spirit, humans gave clear declarations of God's divine revelation for the benefit of others. I'll say that again. A prophecy is when, through the miraculous work of the Spirit, humans gave clear declarations of God's divine revelation for the benefit of others. This occurred in the Old Testament, and God's select few prophets faithfully declared God's divine revelation. And in the New Testament, it initially continued. For instance, Zechariah prophesied when his son John the Baptist was born. And at Pentecost, Peter declares that Joel's prophecy, that in the last days God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and they shall prophesy, it is fulfilled. At Pentecost, the gift of prophecy was expanded to include more people. And the reason this happened is because the early church didn't yet possess the written New Testament. And so the gift of prophecy was provided to confirm God's divine revelation and to build up his church. However, false prophecy also existed. And so this appears to be part of the problem in Thessalonica. False prophecies about the day of the Lord were causing strife among them, causing them to worry and fear and doubt. And so it seems that the Thessalonian church has rejected prophecy altogether. But in verse 21, the command is given to test everything. The Thessalonians were not supposed to reject or to accept everything, but to test the accuracy and the helpfulness of every prophecy. If the prophecy aligned with the apostolic doctrine, then they were to accept it. But if it was contrary or simply not edifying, then it was to be rejected. This was an aspect of how they were to live by the Spirit, holding fast to what is good and abstaining from every form of evil. And for us today, this looks similar yet different. While God consistently accompanied new revelation with signs of the Spirit, at the end of the apostolic age, the gift of prophecy ceased. Jesus himself was the great last prophet, the final revelation from God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Therefore, while these gifted prophets were a blessing to the early church, they belong to the foundation-laying era of the apostles. But once the canon of Scripture was complete and the apostles passed away, well, the prophets' function also ceased. God no longer required prophets to declare his revelation. But that doesn't mean the Spirit has stopped operating. The Holy Spirit still prompts and it still guides us. And the Holy Spirit is still just as essential to the life of the church today. And a key way the Spirit works among us is through His Word. In fact, the Word of God and the Spirit of God are inseparable. And so that means every time that we gather to worship, every time we open God's Word, we listen to a sermon, well, we are participating in a deeply spiritual exercise. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. If we are not relying on the Spirit to teach us, well, we are quenching and despising the Spirit. And so, for instance, tonight, if we have not come asking the Spirit to work among us, then everything we've heard will be received only on a human level. 1 John chapter 2, 27 says, "It is the Spirit's anointing that teaches you about everything." And so likewise, just like the Thessalonians in a way, we test everything today by the Spirit through the Word. Everything that is contrary to Scripture and not edifying is to be rejected. But all that is true to God's Word, well, it is to be received by the Spirit as profitable to us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Yet the Spirit's role doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit also sanctifies us, helping us to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and instead live and produce the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. By the Spirit, we clothe ourselves with spiritual armor so that we can wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians chapter 6. By the Spirit, we pray, Ephesians chapter 6, 18. By the Spirit, we serve God, since those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is God's gift to His church. And so we are totally reliant on the Holy Spirit to teach, to sanctify, and to empower us. This is the fourth and final way the church grows in Christ-likeness, by living the gospel together through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel is not just something that we receive one day and then put it on the shelf. The gospel transforms every aspect of how we live every single day. It shapes our daily walk with God. It shapes our joys and our sorrows. It changes our priorities. It impacts how we serve, who we serve, why we serve. And it transforms our relationships within and outside of the church. In God's infinite wisdom, He saves us and yet He places us in a church family where the gospel we all believe in is lived out, so that we can, day by day, week by week, be transformed to live like Christ and to grow in Christ together. The church is that beautiful orchestra. But this orchestra is not one we just sit back and listen to. It's one we join. We become members of it. And as we live this gospel out together, well, our sound can become increasingly more beautiful and wonderful. Slowly, bit by bit, the church is transformed to be more like Christ until the day the church is with Christ, perfected in his presence, where we will play perfectly to the praise of God forevermore. That is the difference the gospel makes in the life of the church. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ, that while we were still dead in our sins, you came, died for us, that we may receive new life. The old has gone, the new has come. We are new creations in Christ. And so, Lord, help us as a church to live as new creations, to seek to apply the gospel in our lives every day, that our souls may be filled with the immense forgiveness that we have received from Christ, and desire to show that love and that grace to others, that our hearts may be full with joy always, thankful in all circumstances, praying without ceasing. Help us to love and care for each other. Those who are easy to care for and those who are hard to care for. Lord, give us love. Please, we need it. Help us to love and respect our leaders. And we ask that you may give them the strength they need to labor and do this good, hard work among us. And Lord, help us not to quench the Spirit. Help us to see how necessary it is if we are to grow, if we are to live the gospel out together as a church, then help us, Lord, by your Spirit, transform us and change us, produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, and work in more mighty ways than we could even imagine. Not through our human strength, but through God, who can do incredible things. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to stand and sing